Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon. And you can call me here at 1-800-438-5090 if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a disagreement you'd like to offer a balanced position upon. Feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. I have one announcement I'd like to make before we take our calls, and that is that this Thursday, tomorrow night, I have my weekly/occasional gathering in Santa Cruz area for Santa Cruz area listeners, or, of course, Salinas or Monterey or anywhere else that's near enough to drive into. On Thursday nights, when I am in town, I hold these meetings. They're an open Bible discussion. And they are in a home in Aptos. If you're interested in that, that's 7 o'clock tomorrow night. It's the conversations are lively. They're interesting. They're stimulating, thought-provoking, just like this show. And if you'd like to join me and some others who are gathering to have such a discussion in a home tomorrow night, it's in Aptos. You may call Ronnie for directions. Her phone number is 831-851-0444. So it's 831-851-0444. And that's about it. You can also find information at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com, at the link that says announcements. Let's talk to David from Monterey, first of all, today. Hi, David. Welcome.
Hello, Steve?
Yes.
Yes. My question is, if the day after Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 saved. If there was a person in China that didn't hear the gospel and died because the gospel hasn't reached China yet, how would they be judged?
Well, I mean, God will have to decide how he will judge those who have never heard the gospel. There are people who have never had the opportunity. And yet they are such persons as, the state of their heart might be that they would turn to Christ if they heard the gospel. God knows whether that's the case or not, and he would know how to judge them. He certainly will not judge and condemn anybody who would have turned to him given the opportunity. I certainly cannot, at least that would be my conviction. I believe that Jesus died for the whole world. And although not the whole world has not heard of him, there are people around the world who would be receptive to God and to Christ and whose sins, I believe, Christ died to cover. And so God knows what to do with that.
Okay. I guess my question more is, I heard somebody say that, if you don't have Jesus, then, you're condemned already. And I felt like if they didn't hear the gospel, that maybe, there was some other way that they would be judged. Do you have any biblical references that I could look up under, I'm nervous.
That's okay. I know what you're asking. Actually, there are no direct statements of Scripture speaking about the fate of those who never get a chance to hear. There are statements about those who believe. And there are statements about those who do not believe, but those are in the context of people who hear the gospel and don't believe it. So they're, in other words, they're rejecting the gospel. To my knowledge, there's no direct statements in the Bible that address the plight of those who never hear. And so we pretty much leave that to the justice and mercy of God, who will certainly do the right thing in each case. And he knows the heart of every man. There is one verse that might be useful in considering the matter, and that is in the Gospel of John 1:9. Now, in John 1, it's talking, of course, about Christ as the Word who was with God and who was with God and was God. And then it says he was the light, or he in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then it says in John 1:9, this was the true light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. That is, every man that comes into the world receives light, and Jesus is that light. He is the true light that enlightens every man. Now, obviously, not everyone has the same amount of light. Some people have clear knowledge and hear a clear message. Other people do not. Therefore, the light is very vivid for some, and it is dim for others. But it seems to me that any light that people have from God, John is saying, well, that light that enlightens every man, that is Christ. That is the Word. He is the light that enlightens every man. So, in a sense, their response to that light is a response to Jesus, whether they know his name or whether they know his story or not. So that if a man has so much light given to him, let's say he's living somewhere where the gospel has never been preached, so he has no access to the gospel or the Bible, perhaps he only knows that there must be a God. He knows it because of his deduction from nature, observing nature, that there must be a creator. Or maybe from the things in his own heart, he knows that there is right and wrong, because he has internal understanding of that, and he knows that if there is right and wrong, there must be some arbiter of right and wrong that's above us all that has determined that. I mean, whatever reasoning he may come by, there are many people who have never heard the gospel who reach the conclusion that there is a God and that he is somebody that they should pursue and seek. Now, if they don't ever hear the gospel, then that's very sad, because they'll never know Jesus in this life. They'll never be able to serve God in this life in a way that would promote the kingdom of Christ. But that doesn't mean that they would not be forgiven by Christ, necessarily, if they are responding to him in the light that God has given them.
Well, I appreciate your answer very much, Steve. You have a great day, and thank you very much.
Okay, David, thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Ernest, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Ernest, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Question. I was listening to another ministry here in Las Vegas earlier. I guess it was a testimony of a guy who's raised Catholic, went into the cult, joined the Masonry, and I think he's put a book out on something about the Mormon and the Mormon faith, how that they Joseph Smith was a Mormon, not a Mormon, but
a Mason. Mm-hmm.
Right. So my question is, because I attend local churches here, excuse me, I'm dusting my throat here.
Yeah.
A lot of Masons are members of the church, and if this is witchcraft, how can this be practiced this way?
Right. Well, what I can say is I've read and heard the same things you've heard from that man.
Right.
I don't know that particular man, but I certainly have heard reports from people who have been in Masonry and people who have studied it. Who have said that Masonry has its roots in the occult, that at its highest levels it's a Luciferian cult, that is, they name Lucifer to be the deity that they honor and so forth. Now, if those things are true, then obviously a person could not really be a Mason who knows what this is about and still be a Christian. And so I would say if it is true, only because I am not an insider. I'm going by reports I've heard, you know. And when you hear reports about groups, sometimes they're true and sometimes they're embellished. So I cannot tell you from firsthand knowledge whether the Masons are as I've heard. But I have heard it from enough sources that I tend to believe it.
Right.
I tend to believe it.
He used to be one.
Yeah, yeah. And now see, on the other hand, many people have told me that they have relatives who are 33 degree Masons or whatever, and they deny that there's any of this Luciferian worship or whatever involved. So you hear one thing, then you hear another, and unless you're in it, you don't know with 100% certainty. But you kind of listen to the people and weigh their credibility. And so all I can say is it seems to me, from the number of witnesses I've heard, that Masonry is cult-like, and that it is a cult-like in ways that a Christian would find objectionable, and therefore I don't see how a Christian could be a part of it. Now, if there's Christian listeners out there who are Masons who know more than I do about it, of course, if they are Masons, they should know more than I do about it. Maybe they can correct me about that. But my understanding is that Masonry is really like a religion in some ways, and it's not Christian. I remember when I was younger, sometimes witnessing to people, older men than myself, And hearing, and their response was, well, I don't need to be a Christian because I'm a Mason. Or I don't need Jesus because I'm a Mason. Which obviously meant that to them, Masonry was providing to them what I was recommending Jesus to them for. And therefore, Masonry was sort of a substitute for Christianity for them, for Christ. So those are my thoughts. Now, people who are in the church who belong to some group that's anti-Christian or that's sub-Christian, and they identify themselves with that group more than with Christ himself, I would say that those people, their true Christian testimony is questionable.
Okay. Second question real quick. The scriptures in Revelation refer to as Jesus as the Word of God. And Jesus refers to the Scripture as the Scripture. Yet I hear people constantly refer to the Scriptures as the Word of God. And I know it's the inspired Word of God, but they're trying to detract from the name of Christ being the Word of God versus the book.
Well, some may be trying to do that. Others may be using the term more nuanced. Because one could say, and I have always been inclined to say, that Jesus is the living Word of God. The Scripture is the written or inscripturated Word.
Right.
You know, and in that sense, both of them could be said to be the Word of God in different senses. So a person who says that the Bible is the Word of God is not necessarily taking away from Christ being the Word of God, but they might be. In some cases, people actually will elevate the Bible to be almost their deity, and they're more, I don't know, they're more devoted to maybe an academic approach to the written word than they are to the man Jesus or the Spirit of Jesus.
Right, because Christ has said, search the Scriptures, they testify of me. And what people can say, we need to stay in the Bible, we need to stay in the Scripture. I will like, hey, if someone wrote me a love letter, I want to meet the person who wrote it. I got to take my head out of the letter eventually and walk and meet this person.
Yeah, well, you make a good point, and I don't disagree with you. I would also add this, though. That is, if you had only known that person through their letters previously, and they had described themselves in certain ways and expressed certain attitudes that they had and certain convictions they had, and then you met somebody who you thought was them, but that person didn't fit the description and didn't have the attitudes, didn't have the values and so forth that the person had, you would then begin to wonder, is this person I've met really the one who wrote these letters? And so, in a sense, the written communication from God gives us something to discern.
Right.
Whether we're encountering the real Jesus or another one.
He gives us directions and the descriptions of himself, how to get to him, et cetera, et cetera. But eventually you have to start following the directions.
Well, that's right. That's right. Well, the Scriptures point to Christ.
Right.
And they are inspired by, we trust, the Spirit of God. And therefore, you know, the Spirit of God testifies of Christ. And therefore, if we're reading the Scriptures and do not come to him personally, and he does not become, you know, the center of our focus, then but the Scriptures remain the center of our focus, then, of course, we are making the same mistake that Jesus criticized the Pharisees for making.
And he's justified in saying, I've never known you.
Yeah, that'd be right. You're right.
All right, thanks, Steve. I listen to your show regularly. I'm glad I got to. Your show is one of two I listen to regularly. And Apostle Richard Thomas here in Vegas. Keep up the good work, brother. God bless.
Thanks for your call, Ernest. God bless. All right. That means the line is open for you. If you'd like to get through, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The phone number to reach me is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And David from Monterey, is this the same David we talked to earlier, or another David?
Another David.
Okay, welcome.
You're welcome. Yeah, thank you. I was listening earlier to somebody say something on the same station, and they mentioned about Joshua, and I think they were talking about where this tribe disguised themselves and made it look
the
like
Gibeonites. The Gibeonites, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, no, I'm not sure that's what they were talking about, but it seemed like it was. And apparently, he didn't confess God and he made a decision. Is that the way it goes?
Well, the Bible says he didn't consult the Lord. Yeah.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Now, what happened to them giving us? Were they a plague later on? Did they a big negative bag?
Well, not really. It's not so much that the Gibeonites gave them trouble later. It's just that God had told Israel not to make any alliances, any treaties with the people in the land of Canaan. And therefore, the people of Gibeah came to Joshua and pretended to be somebody from a farther away place. So this is in Joshua chapter 9. They said that they'd come from a far country outside the land, and they wanted to make a treaty. And therefore, they represent themselves as not being Canaanites. Now, see, if Joshua had known they were Canaanites, which they were, then he would not have made a treaty with them because God had forbidden that. But they knew that, and therefore they misrepresent themselves. Now, if Joshua had consulted God, God would have told him, no, don't trust these people. They're lying to you. They're Canaanites. But he kind of saw their moldy bread. They had moldy bread, which said, you know, this bread was fresh when we left home. See how long it took us to get here? The bread's all stale and moldy now. And Joshua saw the visuals that they had presented to substantiate their story. And he didn't bother to distrust them or question it. And he made a treaty with them without consulting God. And that was his mistake, because that obligated him to be their ally and therefore to, you know, allow them to remain in the land when in fact the land was supposed to be eradicated of all Canaanites.
Yeah, later, well, I'm sure it probably had a negative effect. The illustration was is in our modern day lives that we do the same thing. We make these decisions because we tasted the moldy bread. Yeah, it must be. And I just wanted to verify it, and I just didn't know the history, what the baggage was, but whatever it was, it probably did hold them back.
Well, yeah, I mean, having the Canaanites in the land, the Gibeonites were not the only ones that stayed around. I mean, there were other Canaanites that were not eradicated in the days of Joshua. Having Canaanites in there at all simply diluted the spiritual purity of the land itself, and of course, by having the Canaanites there, they and their offspring would have occasion to be seduced and led astray into the Canaanite religious ideas and so forth. And sometimes they were. We don't know that the Gibeonites per se led Israel astray, but they were Canaanites. And so, you know, they were part of the problem. Now, later on, King Saul, wrongfully tried to wipe out the Gibeonites and ignored the Treaty of Joshua. And that became a plague to his house because actually a plague came on Israel because of it in the days of David. And it had to be remedied by, you know, making it up to the Gibeonites in a costly way from Saul's house. But anyway, that's the only, I think, additional story about the Gibeonites that we get later on in Scripture.
Okay, and then the other caller, David, that called in was asking a question that many people have asked all down through the ages. I've heard them ask that question. And this dear lady that I used to go to a Bible study, she had someone had called her and their son had died surfing and they weren't aware if he had gotten saved or whatever. And a scripture came to her. You know, she was praying for the lady and there's a scripture, you would know where it's at. I don't know exactly, but it says, I was found of them that sought me not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's Isaiah chapter 66, 1 or 2.
And if someone were to look that up and ask God, I'm sure he would speak to them how he's able to see every sparrow's feather that falls and he's concerned about it. And so,
well, God, Jesus said that we are worth more than many sparrows, obviously, and not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. And therefore, God is in control of the time when people die, and he would not allow somebody to die lost if he knew that they'd be saved by being, you know, kept around a little longer. At least I think he would not, because he's more committed to the salvation of all people than we are.
Oh, yeah. He goes out of his way. I think the scripture says that he finds no pleasure in the...
In the death of the wicked. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, he reached through, crossed into, what was that, where the rich man had held back the crumbs from...
Yeah.
And he even spoke kindly to that guy in hell, saying, "There's a void." You know, I mean, listen to his voice, and people, they gotta not miss that stuff.
All right, brother.
Thanks.
Hey, thanks for your call, bro.
You're welcome. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Bonnie from Henderson, Nevada next. Bonnie, welcome.
Oh, thank you, Steve. I have a question about Psalms 105:25, where the writer of Psalm 105 is speaking about the Israelites and their life in Egypt and whatnot. And it says that God turns their enemies' hearts to hate his people and to deal craftily with his servants. I'm kind of wondering, you know, how the God of the Old Testament, I know he's the same, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever, but how I still don't understand how, how he, like, was that part of the judgment on Israel?
Well, it was part of God's dealings with Israel. I wouldn't say it was part of God's judgment on Israel, though it could have been, because after all the sons of Israel had sold Joseph into slavery, it could have been that they, for having done that thing, God was judging them. But the Bible doesn't ever say that that's the case. The Bible doesn't ever say that God was judging them by their being in Egypt, but rather they were in there because God had a plan for them that involved them spending some time in slavery and then being delivered by Moses. And all of the reasons for God doing that are never given. But as far as God turning the Egyptians' hearts to hate Israel, this is referring to after Jacob and his family moved to Egypt, and the time that led up to the Israelites becoming enslaved before the time of Moses. And it says God turned their hearts to hate Israel. What I believe it's saying there is that God moved the Pharaoh to begin to oppress them. Now, the Bible says in Proverbs 21:1 that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And, you know, as the rivers of water, he moves it whithersoever he will. So God does shape the destiny of nations by moving upon their rulers when he wants to. I don't think the Bible means he does every decision a ruler makes, that God's moving it. But I think that what he's saying is that when God wants to, he moves a king's heart to do the thing that suits his purposes. And it suited his purposes for Israel to be enslaved for that period of time. Whatever purposes God had for it, we don't know. We know that it may have been a judgment, because they certainly could be said to have deserved it, most of them, not all of them. But, the brothers of Joseph had sold him into slavery and had wanted to murder him. It was their descendants primarily that were treated this way. Although the thing is that Joseph's descendants were also, and he was more innocent. So I don't think we could just be so simplistic as to say God was judging the nation. I think we'd have to say that God was taking them through a deep valley so that he could glorify himself by bringing them out on the other side.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Thank you for your wisdom and insight. I sure enjoy your program.
Well, Bonnie, thanks for your call.
All right, Ben.
Mm-hmm. Bye now.
Bye.
It's interesting, all the calls that are waiting to go on the air right now are from Las Vegas, and about two-thirds of the calls we've had already were from Las Vegas. One of them just hung up. Maybe they got embarrassed when I mentioned them on the air. But actually, it's interesting how much we are getting in terms of calls from Las Vegas, and yet our treasurer has said that that support from Las Vegas has gone down in the past year. We're still going to be able to stay on the air there, I believe, But it was surprising to me to hear it, because we've had the Las Vegas audience was fully supporting our presence on the station there for a long time. And then I know you guys are hitting some pretty hard economic times. But we are getting a lot of calls from Las Vegas. I know we're having some kind of a outreach there. Let's talk to Ray from Las Vegas next. Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. How are you?
Good. Now, is this the Ray I know or the other Ray?
No, this is the Ray is not the Lutheran.
They're not the Lutheran. Okay, yeah, because I got an email from Ray the Lutheran just the other day after I talked to you. Okay.
That's so funny. I went to Bible college with the Lutherans. And anyway, hey, I got a question. I've got an old friend who's in the ministry, and I've made a contact with him the other day, and he's back east, but he's into kingdom teaching. He's a ordained minister. Mm-hmm. He's sending me stuff on kingdom teaching, and I haven't done much homework on, you know, and I'm, what is your opinion of kingdom teaching, or more so the definition, first of all, and is there a difference between that and what's called kingdom now teaching?
Well, that's a good question. I there could be a difference. I'm not sure what is being meant by kingdom teaching for the simple reason that the word kingdom is so often used in Christian parlance that kingdom teaching can mean any number of things. Sometimes I've heard pastors talk about kingdom living, and kingdom teaching is how to teach how to live in the kingdom and things like that. Now, kingdom now is another is something more specific. Kingdom now is the concept usually associated with postmillennialism, that the kingdom of God is to be brought in through the efforts of the church now. And this often, in fact, most of the time, involves an emphasis on political activism and, you know, promoting Christian things through political activism. This is a, like I said, it's usually associated with the post-millennial vision, which is that, you know, eventually all the nations will become Christianized. And so kingdom now is often a term that's used for that expression. It's also called Christian Reconstructionism or theonomy. But kingdom teaching is much more vague. The term kingdom teaching is much more vague and could possibly be applied to any number of things. Certainly the kingdom of God is the central issue that Jesus taught about and that the apostles taught about. So there's certainly nothing wrong with having the kingdom as the focus of teaching. But if somebody is referring to kingdom teaching and giving that name to some specific teachings of their denomination or of some particular guy who's got some ideas that make it distinctive from other Christian teaching, I wouldn't know what it is, and I'm not sure what I could say about it.
Okay. All right. Well, then, you know, I'll see what he has to say, you know. And
yeah, that's what I would do. Yeah, just judge it by its content rather than its label.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you for your time. And by the way, we do believe that God is really starting to move over here in Las Vegas.
That's so great. That's what I want to hear.
So, thank you for your time.
Okay. God bless you, Ray. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Felicia from Las Vegas, of course. Felicia, welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. I had a question. I have two questions, but it's about the same thing. When the Bible says to pray in the Spirit, exactly what does that mean? Does it mean that you are praying, speaking in tongues? And also, I'm in the apostolic faith, and I just joined a new church. And one of the things that one of the ladies said in a new members class was that if you've never been filled with the Holy Spirit, you cannot pray in the Spirit. So I wanted to ask, how does that work?
Well, when Paul uses the term praying with the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14, he apparently is speaking about praying in tongues.
Okay.
But in other places, he uses the expression praying in the Spirit, and it's not obvious whether he is speaking of tongues at that time or not. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 14:14, he says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." What is the result then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? Now, notice Paul says, if you are blessing God with the Spirit, the persons around you won't know what you're saying. So he's referring to speaking in tongues. And, of course, this whole chapter is fairly dominated by Paul's concern about the proper use of the gift of tongues. So here he's saying, when I pray with my understanding, that's one thing. When I pray with my spirit, that's a different thing, or with the Spirit. And he says, I can pray with the understanding and I can pray with the Spirit. I can sing with the understanding, I can sing with the Spirit. But he says, if I only pray with the Spirit, or if I only bless God with the Spirit, then others will not understand what I'm saying, and they, you know, it'll be incomprehensible. So So it sounds like he is, in fact, referring to tongues when he says pray with the Spirit. But there are numerous other occasions in the Bible when we read the expression pray in the Spirit, a slightly different expression. And it is not, it's not at all obvious that he means tongues. For example, in Ephesians 6:18, he says that we should be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, he says. So he said that the church should be praying in the Spirit for him and for all the saints and so forth with all prayer and supplication and petition, which sounds like every kind of prayer, including intercessory prayer, is supposed to be done, quote, in the Spirit, unquote. So that might be not referring to tongues. That might be referring to just praying as the Holy Spirit guides, as the Holy Spirit energizes, as the Holy Spirit inspires you to. And likewise, Jude, in Jude 20, says that we should build ourselves up on our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. He might be referring to tongues, but it's not obvious that he is. So I'm afraid I won't be able to say whether praying in the Spirit necessarily refers to tongues or not, but I think it does not in some cases. But it's certainly praying with the Spirit, as Paul uses that term, does refer to tongues. Now, yeah. The question of whether you have to be filled with the Spirit to pray with the Spirit, I would think so. I would think so, because Paul's assuming that the normative state of the Christian is to be filled with the Spirit. Now, it's not the automatic or, you know, it's not a given that a Christian is filled with the Spirit. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. That's one thing that makes you a Christian, is that you've received the Spirit of Christ. And Paul says in Romans 8, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not one of his. So if you are a true Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. But not all Christians are filled with the Spirit. But, you know, having the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit are not synonymous terms. Because Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1 and tells them that they have received the Spirit and were sealed with the Spirit when they believe. But then in the same book, in chapter 5, he tells them in verse 18, they must be continually filled with the Spirit. So, he assumes that they possess the Spirit, but he does not assume that they are filled with the Spirit. But he says they must be filled with the Spirit. So I don't know. It seems to me that Paul and the other writers assume that any Christian who's walking and living as they should would also be filled with the Spirit, because that was a normative thing. But of course, there are Christians who might not be filled with the Spirit. They might have the Spirit, but not be filled with the Spirit. In that case, I don't know whether they could pray in the Spirit or not.
Mm-hmm. Now, is that the same as what happened in Acts when Jesus came and the entire room was filled with where the Spirit of God was poured out on them? Is that the same as being filled with the Spirit? Because there was another thing that was said was, you're not a Christian if you have not been filled with the Spirit, that you must also believe that, you know, Jesus is God's Son and that he came and he died and he rose. But if you've never been filled with the Holy Ghost, there were some people saying that you're not really saved.
Well, that's the view of the United Pentecostal and Apostolic Assemblies. And is that where you're going, you say?
Yes.
Right. I disagree with that doctrine. I believe that every Christian should be filled with the Spirit, because there's a command for Christians to be filled with the Spirit. But I don't believe that the Bible says anywhere that a failure to be filled with the Spirit will cancel out your salvation, or that God will not save you until you are filled with the Spirit.
Mm.
You see, there's three different opinions out there. One of them is that of that I grew up with, and it's held in many churches, like the one I grew up in. They say that all Christians are baptized in the Holy Spirit at conversion, okay? And therefore, they would say, of course, you have to be baptized in the Spirit to be saved, because that's the same as being converted. Now, at the other end of the spectrum are the United Pentecostal types, and they say, well, you have to be baptized in the Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues.
Mm-hmm.
To be a Christian and therefore to be saved. Now, there's a middle ground that I think actually satisfies the biblical data better. And that is that if you become a true Christian, you are saved by your faith in Christ. One of the benefits of that is that God gives you his Holy Spirit. But it's not always the case that every spirit-possessing Christian is possessed by the Spirit in the same degree. Some are more filled than others, and we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. That is, to be filled with the Spirit, I mean, I think that refers to, you know, being yielded to the point where the Holy Spirit has control of every aspect of your life, and that you're surrendered. And so when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, I believe, you know, that's when there's more supernatural manifestation of the Spirit in your life. And that it is possible for a Christian to be a true Christian, possessing the Holy Spirit, but not filled. And such a person is instructed or commanded in Scripture to be filled with the Spirit, because we really cannot walk as Jesus walked unless we're filled with His Spirit.
Got you. Okay. That's the two questions I had. You know, I've been committed to being a student of the Bible. I grew up in church and got away from church for so many years. In the last couple of years, listening to Christian radio, I've definitely made the commitment to go back to church and be a follower of Christ. But, you know, as you begin to study the Word and then you go into discussions about the Word, you do get these doubts and you're starting to think, well, maybe I read that wrong, or maybe I really didn't understand what that meant.
Yeah. Well, as you probably know, if you listen to Christian radio very much, you'll hear a lot of different opinions by different preachers on the radio. And you have to realize that they're not all right. Some are right and some are wrong. Similarly, if you go to churches, just like guys on the radio have different opinions, pastors of churches have different opinions. And they're not all right. And therefore, you need to be reading the Bible and thinking clearly about it yourself. And you need to not be afraid to think independently of something you hear a preacher say, because the preacher might be wrong. And, you know, you'll know if he's right or wrong by you finding that his teaching is the same as what you find in the Bible. If you find him teaching something that's not in the Bible, then you need to think for yourself and not just follow blindly.
Okay, yes. That's exactly what I need to hear, Steve. I definitely thank you for that word.
Okay, Felicia.
I actually left my previous church because it wasn't an environment where I was able to ask the questions that I needed.
Yeah. Well, you need to be able to do that.
The air of, like, why are you asking this question? And where did she get that from? And then you'd hear the whispers in the back, and I'm just like,
Well, some churches would be better than others that way. I mean, there are some churches, no doubt, where the pastor does not mind being challenged and having, you know, and being asked to defend his position from Scripture. But I know from experience there are some pastors, perhaps many, maybe most, I don't know, who are not comfortable being asked the hard questions. They have, in many cases, they have not thought through the issues themselves. They went to Bible school. They learned what the denomination teaches. They learned how to repeat it. They have not learned how to challenge it or to answer challenges to it. They just, you know, they stay within the boundaries of their denomination, so they don't have to think outside the box. And if someone comes in who thinks outside the box, they're really threatened. I mean, a lot of pastors are in that position. And, you know, I mean, that's one reason we're here.
Thank you so much, Steve. Thank you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Ace from Las Vegas. Ace, I've always loved that name for Las Vegas. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing? Always
good.
Listening to you, guy. You're great. Anyway, have you ever heard of a pastor by the name of John Bradshaw?
Well, I might have, but I don't recall. I don't remember. The name doesn't ring a bell.
Because he's going to be down here for 4 days at Cashman Field. And he's the title is Babylon Rising. And I just wanted to get some output from you whether you knew anything about his ministry.
I don't know anything about him. If his title is Babylon Rising, I assume that the word Babylon there is a reference to not ancient Babylon, but probably Babylon in Revelation 17, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots. Now, certainly different theologies have different opinions about what that Babylon is. It's possible that his view is, as many people's is, that Babylon refers to apostate Christianity in the last days. Some people do. Others believe that Babylon just means the world in opposition to God.
Right.
There's quite a lot of, actually, a lot of opinions about what Babylon refers to in Revelation. But if he's talking about Babylon rising, he's obviously thinking of Babylon as a phenomenon in the end times, or at least in our times. And he may, I don't know him, so I can't really predict, but I wouldn't be surprised if I were to attend his meetings to find him talking about perhaps some of the errors and worldliness in the church. But I wouldn't know without hearing him.
Okay. I got one other question. There's another pastor that I've listened to, and he's, I don't know, he's claiming that the thing that happened with Noah and Ham, where he cursed his son Canaan.
Yeah.
And he says the reason for that was because Ham actually had sex with Noah's wife, and Canaan became the offspring. And he relates, I guess it's in Leviticus, where it says if a man sleeps with his father's wife, it uncovers his nakedness. So that's the scripture that he uses. What do you think about that?
Well, I think it's a stretch. I don't think that's the case. Many people think that what Ham did was something that was sexually inappropriate, though I've very seldom heard the suggestion that he had slept with Noah's wife. It is true that in the Old Testament law, when a man has inappropriate sexual relationships with a woman, it is said that he is uncovering their nakedness. That's the idiom that the Hebrews used in the ancient times, uncovering the nakedness. In most cases, it's uncovering the nakedness of the woman, but if it's a married woman, it says it's uncovering the nakedness of, and then it's her husband. So, you know, if you sleep with your aunt, then you're uncovering the nakedness of your uncle. Certainly, if you sleep with your mother, you're uncovering the nakedness of your father. That is the term that is used. But in Genesis 9, where it talks about Noah and Ham, it doesn't mention, it doesn't say that Ham uncovered Noah's nakedness. It says that Noah was drunk, got drunk, and he didn't know he was naked. He was hit personally. He disrobed himself and was laying on his bed in a stupor. And it says Ham saw that his father was in that condition. It doesn't say that he uncovered his nakedness, so it does not employ that idiom.
Right.
If it did say Ham uncovered the nakedness of his father, then we would have a cross-reference there, you know, in Leviticus to say, well, that does mean he slept with his mom. But since it doesn't say that, I think it's a stretch.
Yeah, well, that's the same guy that says that Adam, Cain and Abel were twins.
Oh, and the serpent was their father?
And actually it says that and then he actually says that that Cain wasn't Adam's son, because it, in all the genealogy, it doesn't mention Cain as being a son. It just mentions Abel.
Well, that's only because it traces Abel's genealogy, Seth's genealogy, not Cain's or Abel's. Abel didn't have a genealogy because he had no children. Cain had children, and his children are mentioned, but it doesn't trace his genealogy very far. But when it traces a complete genealogy from Noah back to Adam, it goes through Seth, not through Cain.
Right.
But I really don't know. I don't really know why that person's making that point. I don't think it's a point that is. I don't think it follows. You know, the fact that it doesn't use the word son in referring to Cain does not mean that he wasn't the son of Adam. It says that Eve, Adam knew his wife, and, you know, Eve conceived and bore a son.
Well, what's ironic is that he's claiming that Adam wasn't the father, yet he's saying that Cain and Abel were twins. So, it's this guy's word. Anyway, okay, thanks for the answer, Steve.
Maybe he thought that early women were like cats, you know, that can have multiple, can have a litter by various fathers. Who knows?
Yeah, that's one thing that he does mention, that you can actually have twins with two different fathers. I remember him saying something about
that. Well, I wasn't aware of that possibility, but certainly there's no reason to say it. Because it says, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. There's nothing that be a clearer chain of events than that. I mean, I don't know how you could say it any clearer.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, thank you. God bless you, Steve, okay? Always
okay, Ace. Good talking to you.
All right.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right, our next call comes from Tom calling from Squim, Washington. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, this is Tom.
Yes.
Okay. Thank you for receiving my call. I have a question from Ezekiel, probably the 43rd chapter, when he speaks of the temple. Which
mm-hmm.
temple is he referring to? Apparently,
well,
he gave Ezekiel a vision.
Right, yeah. The temple...
Something that's going to be in the future.
Yeah, the temple vision occupies the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, from chapter 40 through 48.
Right.
It's one continuous vision of a temple and of its priests and of its activities. And the question of which temple it is a classic question and is answered differently by different schools of theology. For example, the temple that is described there in detail, it is not the temple that was later built. Now, when Ezekiel saw this vision, there was no temple standing in Jerusalem.
Right.
There had been one. Solomon had built a temple there,
right.
And it endured for hundreds of years, but it was destroyed by the Babylonians, and it was burned to the ground. And so Ezekiel was living at the time when the temple had been destroyed, and there was no new one. So he sees a vision of a temple, and many people assume that this vision of the temple is, the temple that would be rebuilt, because God did tell Israel that they would have their temple rebuilt. And so it's sometimes thought, well, this temple that Ezekiel describes is the temple that would be rebuilt. But the problem with that is that there was a temple rebuilt after this, after Ezekiel's time, by Zerubbabel. And it didn't look like this. The description does not fit it. The temple Zerubbabel built was much smaller, much less elaborate than the temple here. So this temple does not appear to be that temple.
Yes.
Now, later on, Herod... just prior to the time of Christ, he spent a lot of money expanding and embellishing the temple that Zerubbabel had built. And it was even called Herod's Temple, even though he simply did the remodeling on it. But it became very big and very beautiful. But still, it was not the temple. When Herod embellished it, it was still not the temple that Ezekiel describes.
Okay.
So some people have concluded that this temple that is described here is a future temple, that Ezekiel was seen far into the future, and it was not Zerubbabel's temple or Herod's temple, but it was the future temple, perhaps a millennial temple.
Okay.
Some people think that there's going to be a 1,000-year millennium when Jesus comes back and that the temple will be rebuilt, and that this describes that. Now, I'm not one of them. I don't believe it that way, but that's a very common belief. It's the belief of the dispensationalists, and that's a very common theological opinion out there. So the dispensationalists believe that Ezekiel 40 through 48 are chapters describing a millennial temple and a millennial, order of worship. Now, there's many reasons I reject that, not least of which is that accepting it would mean that God's going to restore the animal sacrifice system as a means of atonement.
That was the main question I was going to ask you, why that was so much... about the offering.
Right. I mean, Jesus is the final sacrifice of that sort.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. And so the book of Hebrews rules out any possibility that there'd be legitimacy in any future animal sacrifices. Now, when you bring that point up to a dispensationalist, their answer usually is this. Well, in the Old Testament, when they offered sacrifices, they were looking forward to Christ. The sacrifices foreshadowed Christ.
Exactly.
And they say... in the millennium, the sacrifices will be a memorial of Christ. They will look back.
There you go. I heard that.
Right. Yeah, that's what they say. That's their attempt to salvage a bad idea. But it's not a good salvage. For one thing, it doesn't work. Because if you read the chapters of Ezekiel, it doesn't say these sacrifices are memorials. It says they make atonement for sin.
Mm.
So, in other words, we can't have... we can't whitewash this and say, well, yeah, this is a millennial after Jesus comes back, temple restored just to remember Jesus. No, it says in Ezekiel, these sacrifices atone for sin, the blood of animals. Now, Hebrews says that doesn't happen. Now, so that's a bit of a problem. Now, another reason that not to believe that view is that we don't need to have a restoration of animal sacrifices to be a memorial of the death of Christ, because Christ himself already instituted a memorial of that in what we call communion. And when we take communion, that's a memorial of his sacrifice. Why would it be necessary to find some other way to memorialize it, you know, by slitting the throats of animals again and draining their blood out and burning their corpses? Actually, the Bible says in Psalm 40 and Psalm 51 that God never really had any pleasure in those animal sacrifices. So it'd be a strange thing if after Jesus has come back and reestablished everything the way he wants it, that he reestablished a system where continually something he never liked was being done day by day, the shedding of animal blood.
Yeah.
The whole idea that this is a future temple in the millennium is lousy. It's weak all over. But the reason people accept it is because they can't think of any other temple that is really described here.
Well, that's the way I look at it, too.
Yeah. Well, let me give you an alternative. Mm-hmm. In Ezekiel 43, which is in the midst of that whole section,
in
verses 10 and 11, mm-hmm. God says, "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of this temple," and so forth. Now, God was giving him this description, sort of a blueprint of a temple, a glorious and huge and wonderful temple, I guess. Mm-hmm. But he said, now, if the people of Israel are ashamed of all they've done, if they are fully repentant, in other words, then give them this blueprint. And the implication is, and, you know, this is the blueprint they can use to build the temple again if they're completely repentant. Mm-hmm. But the question is, were they? And you know that when Cyrus came to power and gave all of the Jews the permission to go back and build their temple, very few of them even cared. Only, I think, altogether 50,000 of them went back with Zerubbabel. And the rest, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of them, stayed in Babylon or in the regions where they were dispersed to. And therefore, their zeal for God was very small. I think we could conclude that the nation was not extremely repentant. But, you know, they had not really been purified and made, you know, zealous for God. And therefore, it's possible that the nation failed to meet the conditions attached to this temple.
Yeah.
That if they had been fully repentant, if the whole nation had been on board with it, this is the temple that they would have had. But it isn't. They didn't get it. Now, to think that they're going to get it in the future is absolutely unnecessary and, of course, flies in the face of some of the core beliefs of Christianity, which is why I can't imagine why dispensationalists think that it is so. You know, the whistling has begun, which means I'm done. But Tom, I hope that's helped you.
Yeah, it did.
All right.
But I still don't know actually what kind of when the temple will be there.
Okay. Well, maybe you didn't hear me correctly. It's not going to be there. It would have been when they went back to rebuild the temple. If there had been greater repentance on the part of Israel, I think the temple that they rebuilt would be that which is described there. But they didn't. They built a lesser temple, and this temple was forfeit forever. I don't believe this temple will ever be built. Those are my thoughts. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We stay on the air because we buy time at a very high price from radio stations. And we don't have any advertisements, we don't have any sponsors, we don't sell anything. We depend on donations from listeners to keep us on the air. If you'd like to keep us on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, where there's also a PayPal link, is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow.